Let's turn in the Word of God to the prophecy of Isaiah tonight. Prophecy of Isaiah. Text will come from chapter 9. I'd like to begin our reading at the end of chapter 8 and read through verse 7 of chapter 9. We'll read chapter 8 beginning in verse 19 and read through chapter 9 verse 7. So Isaiah chapter 8 verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to his word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We'll read the word of God that far. I call your attention tonight to Isaiah 9 verse 6. We just read it, but let's read it one more time. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a remarkable passage that we have before us tonight in Isaiah 9, verse 6. A passage that so beautifully captures the birth of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. A passage that in one brief verse, a few lines long, has so much gospel truth contained in it as to who our Savior is, as the King who sits on David's throne. Today is the day after Christmas. Yesterday morning, for our Christmas sermon, we turn to a historical passage from the book of Luke and considered a portion of the history of the birth of Jesus. Christmas is still on our mind. The birth of Jesus is still front and center in our thoughts. And so tonight I thought we would turn to another passage that unfolds for us something about the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. And to do that, we turn to this remarkable passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, verse 6. The passage that we're considering tonight comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, and one of the remarkable things about the prophecy of Isaiah as a whole is how it points to and teaches so clearly not just about Jesus Christ, but about Christ in the fullness of who He is and the fullness of what He came to do. You think about on one end of the spectrum, Isaiah 53, and that brings us straight to the end of His life. That brings us to who Jesus is as the suffering servant of Jehovah, the one who died the accursed death on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah so clearly speaks to that work of Jesus Christ. And then you flip a couple of chapters before Isaiah 9 and you turn to Isaiah 7, and that's another passage that reveals to us something about the birth of Christ, the nature of His birth, the well-known sign that is given to us that He is born of a virgin. And then you have this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, which tells us more about His birth and focuses especially on who He is with these marvelous names that are ascribed to Christ Jesus. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so we turn to this passage, one of many in the book of Isaiah, that teach us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's consider this under the theme, the birth of the royal son prophesied. And let's consider in the first place His birth, in the second place His name. There we'll look at the distinct names given in the text. And then in the third place, briefly, His work, as it's described in our passage, and then a little bit from the verse that follows. The birth of the royal son prophesied, His birth, His name, and His work. The bulk of the sermon this evening is going to be explaining the verse itself, but let's take just a little bit of time tonight to place the prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 6, in its context. In its historical context, and then in its context, more specifically, in the prophecy of Isaiah as a book. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 6, or rather 8, which comes right before it, sets before us the time in the life of Judah which would be characterized by darkness. That's the contrast that is on display in Isaiah 8 and 9. On the one hand, you have this picture of darkness painted for us. And then in Isaiah 9, there is into that darkness brought a marvelous light, who is Jesus Christ Himself. And this is how often the book of Isaiah works, where you have a prophecy of judgment characterized by darkness, and time again, Isaiah is given to see in contrast to that the victory. And the victory in Isaiah 9 is cast in terms of the coming of light into that darkness. This was a day of great darkness for Judah in the Old Testament. It was a day of great darkness looked at from the point of view of the nation in relationship to the nations that surrounded the nation of Judah. At this time when Isaiah prophesied, wicked King Ahaz was on the throne of Judah. And you can think of four kings to try to understand the darkness of the day from a historical and political point of view. One king was Ahaz, king of Judah. A second king was Pekah, the king of Israel. A third king was Rezin, the king of Syria. The fourth king was Tiglath Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria or Babylon. Now, what took place at this time was that the king of the northern tribes of Israel was in alliance with the king of Syria, and Ahaz was afraid. And what the wicked king Ahaz did was turn to the king of Assyria in order to find peace and protection from the alliance of Israel and Syria. And that's indicative, that darkness, so to speak, of the nations that were coming down upon them was indicative of the spiritual darkness that was true in Judah at this time. And that's revealed in these very concrete ways in light of the political reality of the nations of that day. Where did Ahaz turn? Ahaz did not turn to Jehovah, the covenant, faithful, keeping God of his people, Judah. Ahaz turned to the wicked king of Assyria. And that's indicative of the spiritual darkness and apostasy of Judah at this time. And ultimately, though there was a certain deliverance at this time, God would use the very one that Ahaz would turn to be the instrument in his hand to bring the judgment for this apostasy upon Judah in the years that would follow. And that was the word of Isaiah time and time again, the judgment of the Babylonian captivity was coming. Darkness. These were days of great darkness. And ultimately, the darkness points to the true spiritual darkness of sin, bondage to sin, and the darkness of sin and bondage to sin that leads to death. We read in verse 22 of chapter 8, "And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." That's the picture that's painted on one side of this. But time and time again, Isaiah is given to see the victory. The victory for God's elect remnant. Because in the midst of the darkness, God always preserved his church and even used the judgments that would come because of that sin and turning away from God to lead his elect people back to himself. And God would always provide the victory. And often in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah would be given to see that the victory was for the nations, not just for the elect in Judah, but for the nations, the Gentile nations. With Judah, there would be victory. And that is cast in terms in Isaiah 9 of light. We read in verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." God is saying in this prophecy, in the midst of the darkness comes light, and light is life, and life is salvation. And ultimately, the light that shines in the darkness to give the people hope and victory and life is Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, that victory is described for us. We read in verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." A certain joy in the multiplying of the nation, the victory for the people of God. Verse 4, "Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor." There's victory over those that were oppressing the people of God, pictured in the deliverance from Babylon back to the promised land of Canaan, but ultimately pointing to the victory of the oppressor, Satan, and the burden of sin. And it mentions, as in the day of Midian, Gideon with his 300 men defeating the Midianites during the days of the judges. Verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and the garments rolled in blood, but this shall be burning and fuel of fire. The very garments of the enemies become the fuel of the fire, pointing to the absolute decimation of those that seek to destroy the people of God. Victory. Victory, because light has shined in darkness. And then comes verse 6. And verse 6, which is our text, points to the ultimate reason for the victory. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In this one, Jesus Christ, light shines in the darkness. In this one, Jesus Christ, there is the light of life and the victory over the enemies of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 9, verse 6 points us to the ultimate reason why the church has victory over her enemies. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is a clear prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ and the birth of Christ. Absolutely remarkable, written hundreds of years before he came. And it's one of these prophecies of Jesus Christ that speak exclusively of him. It's sometimes the case that there are prophecies in the Old Testament that have a double fulfillment. There's a historical fulfillment. Something happens in the old dispensation. Somebody comes and fulfills the prophecy, but it's always imperfect. And there is a perfect fulfillment, a final fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some of the prophecies are like that, a double fulfillment. Historically in the Old Testament, finally in Jesus. This is a passage where there is just the fulfillment of Christ. This is exclusively true of Jesus. You can't say about any other man what is said in Isaiah 9, verse 6. You can't say about Ahaz's son who would come, Hezekiah, even a godly king, that pointed to Jesus Christ, that he is wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's not true of Hezekiah. That's true of only one man, and that's Jesus Christ. What we have here in Isaiah 9, verse 6, is a marvelous prophecy spoken hundreds of years before he came, of the coming and birth of the one whose birth we celebrate at this time, Jesus Christ alone. Let's consider now the opening phrase of the text, which describes for us his birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let's draw out of that four main elements, four main points, to explain his birth from what we have in this opening line. In the first place, what the text drives us to is that a son, a child, in time and history would actually be born. And the emphasis is on the fact that it's a child. It points us to the historical reality of an actual birth of a child, and that that child is a son. That's the emphasis in the text. In the original Hebrew of the text, the opening word is a child. A child, it reads literally, is born unto us. That's the focus. In time and history, a child who is a son would be born. The passage emphasizes that it's a child, and then further describes that child as the son. And that leads to the natural question, son of whom? And in answer to the question, son of whom, we say, on the one hand, that he is the son of David. And as the son of David, he is the fulfillment of the promise of God that the king would sit on David's throne as the king of God's everlasting kingdom. This was one of the most important promises of God in the Old Testament. You think, for example, of this very foundational passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was the promise at the time of David. From thy own bowels, from thy own loins, there's going to come one who will sit on this throne and establish the kingdom forever. That one is Jesus Christ. So that the Son, who is a child born to a woman, is the Son of David. And that's made clear in the verse that follows. There shall be no end upon the throne of David. And all of that emphasizes the faithfulness of the promise of God made many years ago that the one from David's lineage would be born as king of God's kingdom. This is why, for example, the next king after Hezekiah, or rather Ahaz, his son Hezekiah, prayed what he prayed. He prayed to God that he would preserve his life during his time of sickness. Remember that history from Hezekiah. He became sick. And it seemed to be a sickness unto death. And he prayed to God that he would preserve his life. And the prayer of Hezekiah was based upon this. There needed to be one who would come from his own loins in the line of David. There needed to be one who would continue the line so that from David, a son would come who would be the Messiah who would establish the kingdom forever. It was on the basis of that promise that Hezekiah prayed. And because of God's faithfulness to that promise, he preserved his life for 15 years. And God's kingdom would be established then all the way to the time of Joseph and Mary, so that in the line of David, the Christ would be born. He's the son, on the one hand, of David. But we can say more than that, because on the other hand, he is the son of God. He's not just a son, but he is the son. And he is unlike any other son that came forth from the line of David. He is the very son of God. The word of God in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7 find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This is what was true of Jesus, born from the womb of Mary. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the one who came forth from the very being of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that this son was unlike every other son that came forth from the line of David, because this son, as we will see later in the description given of him, is the mighty God, as the one who is God himself. The passage emphasizes for us the historical reality of a child in whom the kingdom is established, the son of David in fulfillment to God's promise, of God as the second person of the Trinity come into the flesh. Both of which, summarized in Luke 1 verse 32, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. The second element that we can draw from His birth as we have it in this opening line is that Jesus Christ came for you and for me and for all of His people as the Savior of His church. Don't let the little prepositional phrase go lost on us tonight. The little prepositional phrase in the text, unto us. Twice repeated in the passage, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ was born that first Christmas morning for us, unto us, and ultimately for our salvation. We read yesterday in our confession of faith, the Creed of Chalcedon. It's a beautiful part of the Creed of Chalcedon when we read these words, Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the remarkable message of the Christmas Gospel, that this Jesus Christ came for you, came for me, came for all of His people, and came for us to accomplish our salvation. Yes, He came to do His Father's will, and His Father's will He did, and this was His Father's will. Redeem, save a people. That's why He came. It was unto us. Which leads to the third element that can be derived from this opening line. The passage is a prophecy of how Jesus Christ is the gift of grace to His people, the church. That's implied in the previous point, unto us, made explicit by the language of the text that unto us a son is given. That's the gift of grace. We all recognize that at this time of the year. That when you give something to someone else, as we do throughout our life, it's a gift. It's entirely a gift. And that's the nature of Jesus Christ unto us. It's God, in His love and in His sovereignty, saying, I give to you a gift. It's the greatest gift. It's the gift of Jesus Himself. And understand that He is the gift of grace. Because you can never separate all of the blessings of salvation that are found in Christ from Christ Himself. This is who God gives to us. He gives to us Jesus. He unites us to Jesus. And being united to Jesus, we have the blessings of salvation from Christ. He is, as 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, the unspeakable gift. And the passage says, He's given, which leads us tonight to say that God has bestowed upon us the wonder and gift of grace that is Jesus Christ. The fourth element that we can derive from this opening line is the absolute certainty of Jesus coming as it is expressed in this Old Testament prophecy. Take note of how the language is expressed. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Isaiah writes it as though it has taken place already, when in the past, at the time of Isaiah writing this, it had not taken place yet. But this is a special construction in the original Hebrew grammar that is meant to express the certainty of the prophecy. And that's what we take away from this. Because it's not a prophecy of a man. This isn't Isaiah's word. But this is God's word. This was God's word to His church in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be born. And because it's God's word of promise, so certain is God's word of promise that it can be framed in this way. He is given. He is born. Because God's word always comes to pass according to God's will in eternity that is unchangeable and powerful. The certainty of His coming expressed in this passage. Now we live in the new dispensation today. We live after His coming. But we see, looking back, how prior to that, God was faithful to make it happen and cause Him to come. And that leads us, as we focused on in our congregational prayer tonight, to say just as God was faithful to the past promise that He would come first, He will come a second time as we look forward, this time in exaltation and in glory. The passage teaches us that it's a son, a child, historical reality. He will be born, the Son of David and the Son of God, unto us, for your salvation and for mine. And therefore, because we don't deserve it as sinners, a gift. Darkness, the darkness with which we led the sermon with, is a darkness which is true of us spiritually by nature. And it's absolutely certain, because God's will always comes to pass. The passage then goes on to describe His name, or names as we have it in the text, the end of the verse, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is one of the reasons this passage is so familiar to us, put into song form as it's sung by many. It's a passage that leads us to face the question, and we can acknowledge the question at the beginning of the second point, is there four names here or are there five names here? Maybe you've heard this before, that the way it could be read is, and He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that each of the names has two parts to it, combining the Wonderful and Counselor into one as Wonderful Counselor. There are varying understandings of that. To give just two explanations, the Old Testament commentator Edward Young, very, very solid three-volume commentary on the prophecy of Isaiah, says that there are four names here, combining Wonderful and Counselor. On the flip side of that, you have someone like Homer Hoeksema, who extensively studied and preached on the book of Isaiah, the fruit of which is a nice two-volume commentary with his sermons on Isaiah, who explains it the way that we have it here with five names. We're going to follow the latter and simply explain it as we have it in the KJV. So that we briefly describe tonight these five names that are ascribed to Jesus. I thought about preaching the sermon just in light of the five names, just diving right into them and exclaiming or explaining each one more fully. But wanted to give the full context, and so we need to be more brief here. But let's run through them tonight. Let's learn something about who Jesus is from these five names. Number one, the text says that he is called Wonderful. That's the first one. Because Christ is the wonder of wonders. Everything about him says that this is who he is. He is wonderful. In the sermon this morning, I used the language of awesome to describe God. This is similar. Jesus Christ is the wonder of wonders. Think about who he is, and you lead to this conclusion: wonderful, truly God in every respect, truly man like you and me, united in the one person who is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Go back to the Creed of Chalcedon that we confessed yesterday morning. Ponder that line by line. It's remarkable what the Spirit led the church to confess early in the church's history. How this relationship between human and divine united in the one person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, leads you to this conclusion: Jesus is wonderful. Think about how he was born. To go to Isaiah chapter 7. In the womb of a virgin conceived by the Spirit, developed like you and me in that womb, came forth, and the one in the cattle stall in Bethlehem was God. You think about how he was brought forth. It leads to wonderful. Think about what he would do. This word wonderful in the text is often translated as marvelous. And often, for example, in Psalm 78, describing the works of God, marvelous are thy works. And all of those works of God for his people in the Old Testament, pointing ahead to this Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful works, marvelous works, the heart of which, beloved, is the cross and resurrection. Amazing works of salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ, cast in terms of Isaiah chapter 9, to give light, the light of life through his death and resurrection, and to shine that light into our dark hearts so that we see, we know, we believe in this Jesus Christ who is the light of the world. All of his works, all of his coming, all of who he is, leads us to say, he is wonderful. And let that be the application tonight. Let it be as simple as that. Lord, so work in me to be filled with a certain awe at the wonder of who Jesus is. So work in me to help me ponder, as Mary did, who this Christ child is. And may it be led to the end of worshiping, praising, and living for this Christ whose birth we remember at this time. His name shall be called, in the second place, Counselor. Counselor emphasizes who Jesus is as the one who possesses all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding. And so uses that wisdom and knowledge and understanding as the King who sits on God's throne to guide and to direct and to lead that kingdom to the final end according to the will of God. Counselor. Counselor is one who provides understanding and knowledge and wisdom and guidance. And this is the thing about Jesus Christ. He doesn't need anybody else to come by his side, as we do at times with a counselor, to guide us Jesus being our counselor who guides us. He is the perfect counselor who has perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "And there shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That's who Jesus is. Perfect wisdom as he sits at God's right hand. And so we think about Jesus as counselor, guiding and directing his kingdom to the end determined by God. And let the application of that be our comfort tonight. This is the way that we want it. We want it to be that Jesus is the perfect counselor, that he knows all things, and out of that knows what he is doing as the one who has, as we'll see, the government upon his shoulders. He knows how he is guiding his church. He knows the end that he's bringing her to. And that's exactly the way that we want it. Because if it was us who were the counselors, if it was us with our little knowledge, our weak understanding, our foolishness that pervades all of the wisdom that we have from God, if it was up to us to get the church and the kingdom of God to its end determined by God, we could never go to bed at night with peace, with hope, and with comfort. But we can do that because we hear the message of Isaiah 9 verse 6, which says that he is counselor. He is the one who possesses all wisdom to bring the church to the final end determined by God. Third thing that the passage says he is called is the mighty God. Jesus, born in that cattle stall, is God. This brings us back to the wonder of who he is, the second person of the Trinity come into the flesh. This is the confession that we make of who Christ is. That baby, this is the, by the way, the confession that indicates a true confession of faith. This is what must be said about Jesus for it to be a true confession of a living faith worked in the hearts of a man, a woman, a child. Not that he's just a great man, not that he's just the greatest of men, not that he's just a good example, but that that baby born in Bethlehem is God. Truly God. Fully God, eternally God, now come into the flesh. Listen to New Testament passages. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Romans 9, 5, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all? God blessed forever." Speaking about his second coming, Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Thinking about sitting on the throne of David, Hebrews 1 verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus is God. He is, as the text says, called the mighty God. To be God means you are mighty. That's the definition of being God, possessing omnipotence and power. But the addition of the word mighty in connection with God is meant to emphasize the victory that Jesus Christ works over his enemies. That's the point of the word mighty. Mighty to deliver his people from their enemies. And that's precisely who Jesus is and what Jesus does. You think about the pictures of that in the Old Testament. There's a picture in the Old Testament that's brought to the foreground in this context. As we read it in verse 4, as in the day of Midian. The Midianites oppressed the people of God at the period of the judges. And God raised up a deliverer. His name was Gideon. But God made clear that through Gideon as the deliverer, the judge, the people would know that the victory was of God, whittling the army down to 300 men, saying, "Here are your weapons. I give you a lamp put inside a pitcher with a trumpet. And this is how you're going to fight. You're going to crack the pitcher. The lamp will shine, the trumpet will blow, and the word will be proclaimed, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And God would do mighty things to deliver the people of Israel. And all of those victories, which said one thing and one thing alone, God gives the victory of his power and of his grace, point to the deliverer, the mighty God, Jesus Christ, who conquers not just earthly nations in the Old Testament as types and pictures, but conquers the true enemy, the enemy of your sin, the enemy of your guilt, the enemy of death that comes because of that sin, the enemy of Satan who constantly attacks. This is what we say about the babe born in Bethlehem. Mighty God, and as mighty God, the conqueror and deliverer of all of our enemies. And thus we look to him as that God for all of our deliverance. The fourth name that he is given, as we read it in the passage, is the Everlasting Father. This is interesting and admittedly difficult to understand. Interesting and difficult because we're talking about here the names given to Jesus. And so right on the surface, it's difficult to see how the second person of the Trinity, Christ, come into the flesh, who is in distinction from the first person, the Father, is given the name the Everlasting Father. The everlasting part, that's clear. We know this about Christ as the one who is God, the second person of the Trinity. He is from eternity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But why Father? And here what I'd like to do very simply is lay before you three different ways of looking at this. Three different ways from three reputable, good, faithful commentators on the book of Isaiah. John Calvin looks at this and he says that the word Father there is given for the idea of author. A father from whom something comes. The author of something. And that makes sense as you think about who Jesus Christ is. Everything comes from him. We ourselves of him, as in eternity we are elected in Christ, and everything out of Christ comes to us as the recipients and objects of his saving work. Edward Young, who I mentioned a moment ago, looks at Everlasting Father and says that the point of Everlasting Father is to say that the way in which Jesus Christ relates to his people is as a father who relates to his children. So not only is He the mighty God who delivers us from all of our enemies and gives us the victory, but this is also what is true of how He deals with, how He cares for His people, the church. He's tender. He's compassionate. He provides. He nurtures. And all of those things, as a father does for his children, are true of Jesus Christ as the one who is our Savior. Omer Hoeksema says that He can be identified as the everlasting Father because this name draws attention to the closeness, the unity between Son and Father. So that Jesus would say during His earthly ministry, "I and my Father are one." So that we would read in John chapter 1 that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is in the bosom of His Father. And so that the point of saying Christ is everlasting Father is that so close, so united, so one are Father and Son, that even when referring to Son, He is pointed out as the everlasting Father. All of those in their ideas are in harmony with the truth of the Scriptures. And what in the end the Spirit's intent with the identification of everlasting Father is, we understand there's freedom in understanding difficult phrases in Scripture. The last thing mentioned in the text is that it is the Prince of Peace. And I will be very brief here, very simply because this is the word of the gospel that we heard yesterday morning. Jesus is the one who came to bring peace on this earth. He's the King of Peace. We heard all about that yesterday morning. Let's conclude then the sermon by saying, what is His work? And His work, according to the text, is that the government shall be upon His shoulder. This is the great work of Jesus Christ, that He came and upon His shoulder was placed the government. The idea of this is that upon His shoulder, squarely upon Christ, and Christ alone, was placed the authority, the dominion, the kingship of God's government, His kingdom. That's the idea. That Jesus Christ is the one who possesses all authority, all dominion, all power, as the one who solely sits at God's right hand, King of God's kingdom. And this is what He does. Just to leak into a little bit, verse 7. This is what He does. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. With the government upon His shoulder, Jesus Christ, as King of God's kingdom, establishes and orders it. And it's always in establishing and ordering that is according to judgment and justice. It's all based squarely on what He would do on Calvary's cross. Judgment and justice. Satisfying the justice of God for your sin. Paying in its entirety for its guilt. Conquering death. So that now from God's right hand, He is establishing and ordering God's kingdom. And it's always characterized by judgment and justice. Judgment and justice against the enemies of His kingdom, who He rightly, on that day of judgment, will cast into everlasting perdition. Judgment and justice for His people based on that cross and resurrection, whereby of His grace they will be ushered in forever into the everlasting kingdom of God. This is the work of Jesus, establishing, ordering, according to judgment and justice, the kingdom of God that is upon His shoulders. And he preserves it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This is what Jesus is doing right now. Establishing it, ordering it, preserving it, so that it has no end. And this is what was true and is true of that little baby born in Bethlehem. This is the confession of faith that you make tonight. Absolutely astounding that that baby, actually born in the actual city, who was an actual son, a child who came forth from a womb, that baby is God. He's your Savior, He's my Savior. He takes on these amazing names because of who He is. And He's now in heaven right now. And what He's doing in heaven is establishing, ordering according to judgment and justice, the kingdom of heaven, the church of which we are members by His grace. And that one day it will be preserved unto the end of His second coming. As you think about Christ's birth at this time of the year, make that confession. Continue to make it as you do by grace. And stand in awe, worshipful awe of who this Christ is. And that He is, to go back to the beginning points of the sermon, the gift of grace unto us, a sinful and undeserving people. So that in our songs, as we often do, take this upon our lips in song, we worship Him by exclaiming, this is who He is, wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee that Thou hast revealed to us the glorious riches of who Jesus is. In Thy Word, which we mine a little bit tonight to understand better who He is and what He has done, strengthen our faith in Him, preserve us in our confession of Him, and we pray that we might believe in Him and live out of Him all the days of our life. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.